So we're looking at Luke 10, 25 through 37, and like this lawyer in the story, like this Old Testament expert in the law, we tend to be much better at loving people like us, don't we? We tend to be pretty good sometimes at loving people that are a lot like us. We tend to be good at loving people that we want to love, or that it comes easily for us to love. Jesus is going to drive right at the heart of that issue in our hearts. Because Jesus calls us in this passage, we're going to see, to show love and compassion to all kinds of people, to all people, including and especially those we'd rather not love. To show love and compassion to everybody, including the ones we'd rather not. The way that this passage is set up, as Luke has written it for us, is there's two main sections, two main scenes. We're going to look through those and then just close with a few questions that will kind of drive right into probing our hearts. And then those questions also, and others in the bulletin for you, will, I think, provide some good discussion starters for community groups or individually, as families, however you'd like to use those. So let's look first at this first scene, this first section, verses 25 through 29. This passage begins with a question about eternal life. A question about eternal life. Let's read it, verse 25 through 29. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, or Jesus, said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, a few comments before we dive really deep into this narrative about this larger section, verse 25 through 37. It's often called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And maybe even in your Bible, the subtitle, the description of this section, which wasn't written by Luke, just FYI, it might say the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's material, this narrative, this story, it's only found in Luke. It's unique to the Gospel of Luke. The other Gospels don't record this account. Luke chooses to do this, largely because it fits the themes within this story, fit a lot with Luke's larger themes about salvation and loving outcasts and showing the love of Jesus to all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, etc. Now, notice in verse 25, sometimes as you read through Luke, it's clear that he joins one section to the previous section by linking it chronologically, like 8 days after that, or a short time after this, or somebody answers from the crowd that was just there. But there's no link for us. There's no chronological link. We don't know if it followed exactly after the previous section in chapter 10. But he's concerned more with the theme and absolutely the historicalness of this account. That's not up for debate, but the theme of what is going on here as Jesus journeys to Jerusalem. Remember, he's headed south from Galilee to Jerusalem, journeying towards the cross on this road of suffering. Now, this religious leader or this lawyer, and when you think lawyer, it's not lawyer like our modern-day lawyer today, but this was an expert in the Old Testament law, especially the first 5 books written by Moses called the Pentateuch. So this is a person that knows them inside and out, like kind of like a scribe. And he asks Jesus what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. Or in other words, Jesus, what do I need to do in order to be assured or guaranteed that I'm going to enter into the age to come, enter into the kingdom of God in the hereafter? And Luke gives us a little bit of insight as the author, the narrator, into the motives behind the lawyer's question to Jesus. He says that this lawyer approached Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, out of a heart that was desiring to put Jesus to the test. It says he desired to put him to the test, to trip him up, to get him to say something that would be humiliating or highlight something that the lawyer wanted the crowd to see and put Jesus down or make himself look good. Whatever it was, he wanted to test him with insincere motives. And Luke doesn't tell us, see, in this account, the whole thing that we're going to look at, the conversation is just focused on the lawyer and Jesus kind of going back and forth, one-on-one. Now, it's likely that there was a crowd of people around because Jesus was going from place to place and large crowds were gathering. So Luke doesn't tell us for sure, but there's likely a crowd around this conversation listening to Jesus. And after the lawyer asks that question from this heart that was insincere, wanting to put Jesus to the test, he turns it back on the lawyer, Jesus does, as he often does. He answers a question with a question and asks the lawyer, well, what, you're an expert in the law, right? What does the law, the Old Testament law, say about eternal life and how that can be gained and how one can enter into the kingdom, etc.? And the lawyer gives a great response. A great response. He responds by quoting what was sometimes called the two great commandments, the two greatest commandments in the law. Love God and love your neighbor. You've maybe heard it before. All the Gospels, I think, mentioned them, especially Matthew and Mark. It was something that was a frequent topic in Jesus' teaching. And actually, in the Jewish world of Jesus' day, it was an understood high point or important emphasis in the Old Testament, loving God and loving your neighbor. Now, whether that always happened, that's another issue. But academically, they understood these were important. Loving God comes from Deuteronomy 6:5. Deuteronomy 6:5 in the Old Testament. Loving your neighbor is a quote from Leviticus 19:18. So this lawyer or this scribe quotes directly from the law, from the Old Testament, answering Jesus' question, and Jesus says, well done, you got it. That's the correct answer. Now, go and do that. That's what Jesus is concerned about, not just getting the answer right or knowing the address of the verse, but doing it, obeying that. He says, you've done well. You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, as we keep going with this one-on-one conversation between Jesus and the lawyer, after Jesus commends his answer, look again at verse 29. What does the lawyer do? It says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Maybe the lawyer set up this conversation just to get to that fine point of the definition of who qualifies as a neighbor. It seems like a fair question, except, again, Luke tells us that the lawyer's motive was what? To justify himself, to elevate himself, to make his behavior in his life, his actions, acceptable to Jesus, to God, and probably to those that are looking in. And maybe even to trip Jesus up and to disagree about the definition of who qualifies as a neighbor and all those things. But his heart is to justify himself, to gain an advantage, to have something, in other words, to boast about, to boast in. He's looking for the minimum requirement. Now, the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor, it's sort of like how most of us are. We have some students here, right, whether in undergrad or graduate school, or maybe you were recently. So you can identify with this. The lawyer's question is, it's kind of like how a lot of us approach a new class, and at the beginning of a class, you get syllabus and syllabus shock and all that when you have like a bunch of classes at once. Not a fun thing. Well, when you get that syllabus, what do? You skim through the required textbooks. You skim through the supplemental reading and maybe consider that for a minute and say, yeah, that's not happening. Or you look at the class schedule. You look at the assignments when everything is due. What are you looking for? You're looking for what are the minimum requirements, at least that's what I do. What are the minimum requirements of me by this professor? What's the minimum that I have to do in order to pass, to make the grade, to successfully complete this? That's what's going on with this lawyer. What are the minimum requirements? Who is my neighbor? I want to define that and get a better handle on that, because what does that question assume? That there's somebody out there that's in a category of not neighbor. That's just assumed in that question. Who is my neighbor means there's somebody that's not. Well, Jesus is going to answer that. He wants to set limits on his obligation to love the lawyer, but Jesus is looking rather for total obedience. So Luke wants us to see how closely verses 25 through 29 are connected to verses 30 through 37. The parable of the Good Samaritan is an answer to the lawyer's question and really heart motivation that he has. Jesus sets up this, or tells us this parable, this story, to answer the heart issue of this hostile, self-righteous religious leader. Let's look what happens, verses 30 through 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So Jesus replies to that question, who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, maybe you're not familiar with this idea of a parable. You see them a lot in the Gospels as you look at Jesus' teaching, and he uses them quite a bit. And what it is basically an earthly story, a story about something that his hearers and maybe us are familiar with in just human relationships or agriculture or whatever it might be, an earthly story to illustrate a heavenly point, a divine truth. And that's what Jesus is doing with this story that he's telling. Now, it begins with the setting of this parable in verse 30. Look at verse 30 again. The parable begins with a man who's making a journey from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And he's going east. He's going traveling east from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the reason why it says he's going down is that the route of this Jericho road, it's still visible today, apparently. I've never been there. But it included long stretches of rocky terrain, winding through the desert, surrounded by different caves at points, and it made a useful kind of base of operations for thieves or robbers, bandits. And this road that wound down from Jerusalem to Jericho, it dropped about 3,200 feet in elevation. I mean, pretty steep, over the course of 18 miles. That's what you have to picture, that this journey that this man is making from Jerusalem down to Jericho, 18 miles through the cliffs and hideouts of bad people. And the guy he's mugged, he's left naked, beaten, half dead, probably bleeding and just baking in the sun. Not a desirable person to help, really. Messy, dangerous situation. Are the robbers still lurking around? If you come upon this individual, you don't know. You don't know. A messy situation. Now look again, though, in Jesus' story, in this parable, the actions of the three main characters. It sounds like a bad joke. A priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan go on the road to Jericho. But Jesus uses these characters to illustrate a very important point. He doesn't spend too much time on the first two, but then a lot on the third. Now, compare their actions. The priest, the Levite, the Samaritan. Each of them, they do the same thing. They arrive, they see the man naked, half dead, lying there on the side of the road, and then they respond. They arrive, they come upon him, they see him, and they respond. The first two respond the same way, but the third one we'll see responds differently. Now, I love how Luke says in verse 31, now, by chance, a priest was going down. Just a note, it's never, we know, from God's perspective, it's never by chance that you come upon a need to help and invest in someone when God puts you in the path of someone. It's a divine appointment, right? And that's what's happening. The failure is that these first two individuals don't see that. And it's the religious ones, first the priest and then the Levite, who respond the same. They see the man, and Luke tells us, recording Jesus' words, that they actually go and avoid this guy, this half-dead person, on the other side of the road. They go to the other side of the road to get as far away from this guy as they can. Now, it's also interesting that they're going down, Jesus tells us. They're going down. So they're going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Probably being a priest and being a Levite. See, priests were from the tribe of Levi, just their heritage as one of the 12 tribes of Israel, from the tribe of Levi. And they were able to be involved in, as priests, in serving in the temple in an awesome way to represent the people of God before God. They're offering sacrifices and going into the outer courts, the inner courts of the temple. Levites could also participate in temple activities and serve and sing and do different things, but they couldn't be priests. So they're both people that worked in the temple, and they may have even been coming from their duties, their appointed service in the temple at this time. So coming from Jerusalem, where the temple is, down to Jericho. It would be like, to put it into a contemporary scene, you come from Antioch, from a worship service, and maybe you're involved in serving or something, and you come upon, on your way home, this guy. After you've been with the people of God, worshiping God, doing the religious thing, right? That's these two people, the priest and the Levite. Now, if you come upon somebody on the road who's half dead, or mostly dead, you don't know if he's dead, right? Unless you go up and listen for breathing or check vital signs or shake the person or whatnot. So they avoid this guy, not even probably knowing if he's dead or alive, because why? What else is going on here? Well, for a priest and for a Levite involved in serving, especially in the temple, one of the things you definitely want to do is avoid coming in contact with a dead person, coming in contact with a corpse, because according to the Old Testament law, that would make you what would be called ceremonially unclean, ritually impure for like 7 days, I think. So to come in contact with, it would be costly to help this person, because as a priest, that means you can't serve in that role for at least 7 days because you would become unclean. So better, in their minds, go to the other side of the road and avoid this altogether. But Jesus, in the story, he makes a Samaritan, someone who was hated by the Jewish people and who hated Jewish people. The Jews and the Samaritans had great enmity against each other, hated each other. Jesus makes that Samaritan the hero of the story. He drives the dagger right to the heart of the lawyer's prejudice and his desire to figure out who fits into the neighbor category and the non-neighbor category. I love how Jesus does this. It's the Samaritan who felt compassion for the mugged and dying man. I mean, a huge slap in the face that it wasn't the priest and the Levite, but it was the enemy of this lawyer, for sure, that's talking with Jesus. But notice how much the Samaritan did for the hurt man. He had compassion for him. Verse 33, he approached him. Verse 34, he bandaged up his wounds. Verse 34, he expended his resources, oil and wine. The oil to soften the wound, probably the wine to disinfect it. Verse 34, then he takes him to an inn, puts him on his animal, walks beside the animal while this guy is on his donkey or whatever it was, takes care of him. Verse 35, he pays his bill at the inn, gives two denarii to the innkeeper. He also asks the innkeeper to take care of him. And verse 35 also, he tells the innkeeper, whatever else, what other expenses there are, whatever bill this guy racks up to recover, I will come back and I'll pay it. I'll pay the bill. I mean, incredible the lengths that this individual, this Samaritan, goes to show compassion. And that's how it's described. He sees this man on the side of the road and he has compassion. He shows love. He went beyond what a person would normally do and beyond typical expectations. Most Jews in his day, Jewish people would define a neighbor as a fellow Israelite or a fellow God-fearer or a fellow lover of God. Now, here is the punchline as Jesus masterfully does it, verse 36 through 37. His application of this parable now to the lawyer's life. Verse 36, Jesus turns the tables in a masterful way on the lawyer's perspectives and motives when he asks, look at verse 36, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? It's obvious, right? Anybody that hears this, it's blatantly obvious. But Jesus is doing something very important here. Look again. Who proved to be a neighbor? He's shifting the issue from asking, on the one hand, who qualifies as my neighbor? What's the minimum requirement? And he's turning that to the question that we should be asking, which is, who should I be a neighbor toward? Is God calling me to be a neighbor to? You see that? That's what he asks this lawyer. Who proved to be a neighbor? In other words, you're asking the wrong question. You should be asking, who could I be a neighbor to around me? And by the way, it's everybody. That's how the Samaritan piece falls into this. There are no categories. Well, how does this relate to the lawyer's initial question of eternal life? Verse 25. Listen to what one commentator says. God does not bestow the life of the kingdom on those who reject the command to love. Such rejection shows that they have not truly recognized how much they need the love of God themselves. If you've experienced God's love through faith in Jesus, then you will delight in the command to love others. Faith is at the heart of loving God and loving people. See, in order for the lawyer to grasp his deep need for Jesus, he needed first to realize that his best religious efforts, his best attempt at doing what is necessary to inherit eternal life, or his best efforts at defining who is in the neighbor category in order to meet those minimum requirements, his best efforts at obedience fall short, just like ours. The gospel puts an end to our boasting in our works, our efforts, and our performance. That's the good news of the gospel. That, like, we don't know what happened to this lawyer, but like the lawyer, we need to see our desperate need for a Savior. and that what we do and what the amount of effort and works and religiosity that we do, that is not the way to inherit eternal life. That is not the way to have a restored relationship with God. That is not the way to be accepted before God. But it's only out of a transformed heart through faith in Jesus that our hearts begin to change and God loves us. We see his love through Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus, humble ourselves, embrace Jesus as our Savior. And then out of that love for God that he creates in us, it overflows into those around us. That's how the commands to love God and love others go together. And that's why you can't separate them. There's a massive difference, in other words, between a gospel and a religion approach to loving people. A religious approach to loving people, it revolves around things like duty or obligation or minimum requirements or exclusiveness. Who's in and who's out in our club? Self-righteousness. Pride, like the lawyer had, performance. That's a religious approach. But a gospel approach is radically different. To a gospel approach to loving the unlovable, it's fueled by first experiencing the grace and love of God in your own life, and then loving others becomes that overflow out of love for God because he's first loved you. So your motivation is how great God has loved you and how great God has demonstrated and shown his love for you through Jesus Christ. Living his life, dying a death on the cross as a penalty for sin, rising from the grave. It's the greatest demonstration of love. So the call to love our neighbors, it's a command to love people that we'd rather not love. And the deeper question that Luke really wants us to answer and to wrestle with by putting this account in his gospel is, what does it mean to live like a follower of Jesus? Based on who Jesus is, which Luke's been trying to show us, what does it mean, what does it look like to be a disciple? And according to this passage, it means pouring yourself out in order to show the loving compassion of Jesus to others. There are so many hurting people around us, in our lives, who desperately need Jesus. And me, you, us, we may be exactly the way that God wants to show his love and grace to that person or those people, just as the Samaritan in the story was the way that God wanted to show that. Let me close with just three questions as we think about this. Who in your life do you currently find it difficult to show love and compassion toward? I gave you a head start on that one at the beginning. Who in your life do you currently find it difficult to show love and compassion toward? I had a conversation this past week with somebody outside Antioch, so don't worry, that was extremely difficult and hurtful. And Jesus' words in this passage hit me personally. Not only am I called to forgive this person, but to show love and compassion toward them, whatever that might look like. Is that easy to do? Absolutely not. It's only possible through God's grace in his Spirit, through the gospel, in my life, in your life. So who is it? Who is it that God wants you to show love toward? Number two, who can you begin to show compassion for simply by praying for them? Simply by beginning to pray for them. How are you going to pray for them? Write it down. Write down the things that you think God wants you to pray for this individual or these individuals. Pray for them. And number three, I think this is an important one that we neglect sometimes or fail to see. What opportunities already exist for you to demonstrate the love of Jesus? What opportunities in your life? Sometimes we think we have to create the situation or wait for a situation or wait for an opening. What opportunities do you already have to show the love of Jesus to this person that's difficult to love in your life? Let me pray for us as we think about these things. Lord, what you want from us this morning is definitely not just to go away feeling beat up and guilty with just staying there and feeling like we don't measure up when we need to try harder. Lord, you want to penetrate into our hearts and convict us, sure, and reveal maybe areas where we need to repent and ask forgiveness. But Lord, you want us, through the power of the gospel, to be able to live in this way, to be able to show the love and compassion that you have through Jesus to others around us. And we know that that is only done as we experience that love ourselves through you, in relationship with you. There's no other way that we can overflow to others if we're not being filled up and delighting ourselves in you. So, Lord, first of all, we pray that you would help us to delight more in you, that you would fill our hearts with love for you, with all that we are, heart, soul, mind, strength, as we realize how greatly you love us. And Lord, second of all, show us who you want us to demonstrate that love to. What hard steps do you want us to take? What risks do you want us to take? What uncomfortableness do you want us to enter into? Lord, we pray that you would show us that, and that the end result would not only be us growing in you, but others seeing the love of Christ in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.